Morning, everyone. This morning will be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, covering verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 3. And I've entitled the message this morning, "It's a Jungle Out There." By way of review, and I know some of you may be just stepping into this, so just take a moment here to sort of bring us up to speed. As we've been looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a book about the observations of wisdom in a fallen world that is subjected to futility by the hand of a sovereign God. And the title Ecclesiastes is Greek for the word in the first verse, which is the preacher, or it's literally in Hebrew, it's the word Kohelet, which means the one who assembles or the one who gathers. And so, as I said at the beginning, it is my best understanding that that is Solomon, who has identified himself as Kohelet, the preacher, the assembler, and we'll refer throughout this book to him with that name he's given himself. We began first in chapter 1. We saw that life in a fallen world is played out in monotonous repetition that brings no profit and begs for something new. And then moving into chapter 2, that the pursuit of meaning and happiness in this world cannot bring any lasting satisfaction. Continuing in chapter 2, we saw that joy cannot be secured as the reward of our earthly labor, but only as a gift from our Heavenly Father. And the ultimate gift of joy, as we considered that, the application of that has come to us by way of His Son. And then the last time I preached was in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, which Josiah just read, and summarize it by saying that our times are in God's hands, and He will bring them to a glorious end. So with that, let's jump into the passage, chapter 3, verse 16. "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Chapter 4, verse 1. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and is not seeing the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I come before you this morning, Lord, again, just looking to your word, that our hearts may be instructed in truth. And we ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do just that, that you would make your word plain to us and applicable to us. And all these things, Lord, and in all of my inadequacies, I just pray for your grace. Father, we ask that as we consider the words at hand, that the beauty of Christ is the only answer to all that is broken in this world, Lord, would be cherished and clung to in our hearts, Lord, and that we would love Him all the more. Upon Him we have fixed our hope, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen. So when I was growing up, my dad's dad, who I referred to as Opa, would sometimes look at me and say, "Danny, it's a jungle out there." And at the time when he would say this, and he said it to me many times, I didn't entirely understand what he was saying. I was trying to figure out what life and a rainforest with toucans had anything to do with, you know, with the world that we live in. I just really didn't get it at that point in time when he would tell me that phrase. As I've grown older, I now understand what it is that he meant by that phrase. It's a jungle out there. Though I would say that my opa was a rather salty character, and when he would tell me that, it almost seemed like he had a twinkle in his eye, as if he sort of lived for that challenge. Whatever that was, I didn't inherit it. I don't find anything amusing or inspiring about overcoming the jungle around me. And that's really, though, the theme, like I said, the passage that we have here today. And let me summarize the theme this way, that injustice is a disturbing reality in our fallen world, but God has fixed a day when all shall be made right, and the gospel is our present need. That's where we're going with the message here. And by way of observation, as we walk through this passage, what you'll note as we sort of dissect it is that he's going to make two sort of parallel observations. And each of these observations is going to be followed by reflection and then a conclusion. So the first observation is the disturbing pervasiveness of evil. And then the second observation is the grievous reality of oppression. And then we'll look to make some applications from these. So to begin with, the disturbing pervasiveness of evil, chapter 3, verse 16. "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." Now, Kohelet is giving us this observation in the form of a parallelism, that we see that where we would expect to find justice, instead we find that which is wicked and evil. And in the place where we would expect to find righteousness, there also is wickedness. Now, it's most likely that both of these are referring to sort of one and the same, and that being the judicial system, the place where one would expect to find their justice in this life, though certainly we can see that this can be extended in application beyond that realm, even perhaps into the ecclesiastical realm or anywhere where we see people who have gathered for themselves both authority and power and are using those and not using them in the way in which they ought. And such is our fallen world. These are the observations of wisdom in a world that is broken and filled with sin. We can see that here, you know, from a local perspective, whether, you know, if it's a local government at the county level, the state level, and even all the way up into the highest courts, into the Supreme Court itself. Just by way of example, we have seen many cases, even in our days, of those who have committed serious and heinous crimes, but because they possessed money and influence, they were able to ascertain for themselves high-powered lawyers and able to relieve themselves of what might have been the sentence for any other person who would have been in their place. Perhaps more significantly, we can think of a court case that was completed in 1973, Roe versus Wade, where the Supreme Court declared that a pregnant woman has the right to choose whether or not to have an abortion. And that passed with a vote of 7-2. Since that day in our nation here, of the pregnancies that happen, it is my understanding that currently about 1 in every 5 is terminated by abortion. That amounts to, on the average, about 1 million abortions in this country every year. But there's really nothing new under the sun after all. And that is what Kohelet has been telling us. As we look back across history, one has no difficulty in finding all sorts of accounts and evidences of this truth. And perhaps even more poignantly, when we see both ecclesiastical and civil powers join together in the corruptions that ensued in that type of situation. And one might say, well, that's a very dire perspective, and that's true. But again, this is reality. Kohelet is a realist. He's describing the world that we live in. So that's his first observation. We move then into reflection, and he's going to give us two reflections. The first comes in verse 17, and this reflection can be summarized, God will judge. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. It seems as though Kohelet is holding this out as a consolation to the fact that there is so much evil and injustice in this world. The fact that one day he knows that God is going to bring all accounts and settle them. Every matter and every work, he says, will be brought to account. And you might have noticed the phrase, for there is a time for every matter. Again, this sort of harkens back to the earlier portion of the chapter in which he talked about the fact that our times are in the hand of a sovereign God, and that just as we see variations of all types of activities, there is a day that he has fixed in which he will bring judgment. Now, on the one hand, we can say this is good news. We can see a consolation in this truth, the fact that God will not leave the injustices unpunished, but that a day truly is coming in which he will bring a judgment that is just and right. But on the other hand, that's also terrible news. Terrible news for those who fall on the wrong side of that justice, and we'll come back again to this in the application. He then provides the second reflection, and that men are beasts. Verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Now, the phrase translated children of men in Hebrew is literally the sons of Adam. I don't think that's accidental. We can see reference being made back to the book of Genesis and how sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, and through that means sin came to all men, all the sons of Adam. And when he says here that God is testing them, perhaps a better translation might be that God is manifesting or bringing to light their true nature. God is showing man, as he allows the injustices to continue, that they are, in fact, like beasts. They behave like beasts. I've heard it said before, and I see the truth in this statement, that most people are about 3 meals away from becoming barbarians. I can think back in occasions, if you remember Hurricane Katrina, and all of the chaos, and all of the looting, and all of the terrible things that started to unfold within a short while after people were being deprived from the basic necessities of life. We went back to jungle law pretty quickly. Just thinking about my own nature, if I miss a night's sleep, you'll see sin sort of oozing from my pores. It doesn't take much. That's the way we are. Really, this idea touches upon the doctrine of depravity, total depravity. Now, on the one hand, we are created in the image of God, but because of sin, we have been fatally flawed. And the problem of this depravity is as deep as it is wide. And it touches every corner of this inhabited world. Perhaps you've heard the statement before that power corrupts. Honestly, I think that's probably not entirely accurate, though we can understand and appreciate what's being said. I think rather the biblical perspective is that power manifests corruption. The corruption's present. But when someone's placed in a position of power and authority, that's when it starts to show itself for what it is. Qohelet continues in verse 19, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity." Now, in this comparison that he's making between man and beast, we know from the Genesis account, as Qohelet knew well himself, that we are not the same as beasts. We are created in the image of God. We were given dominion over the beasts of this world. And yet, Qohelet is trying to make a point here. And he's directing us to observe the similarities between the two in the sense of our fallen nature and how we behave. He says, how are we any different? Look, just look at the fact that all die. Here's a similarity, at least in this way. We are the same as the beast. And certainly this is true in the sense of looking at all exterior facts concerning the matter. You have a dog, the dog dies. In time, you die too. How are you any different? Well, it continues in verse 20. All go to one place. All are from the dust. To dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward into the earth. Now, we don't want to misunderstand him here. There's no reason to believe that all of a sudden he's become an agnostic. In fact, just a few verses back, Qohelet was arguing that there is a time fixed in which man will stand before God, who is his judge. But rather, I think he's sort of creating a rhetorical question here. Who knows it? What happens to man and to the beast? Who is applying it? Who is living as though that were the truth? Very few people, when you observe our world, seem to take it to heart that one day they will stand before their Creator and be judged. He then goes into wrap this up in a conclusion, which we can summarize as saying, rejoice in your work. Verse 22, "So I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Now, if you're following along here, your first reaction, as mine was, might be, well, that's kind of a peculiar conclusion to what he's just told us. How does that make sense? Well, if we pause and we reflect back on where we've been so far, now, there have been three occasions in which Qohelet has explained some type of hevel. Hevel, I use this word again if you're new to this study. Hevel is the Hebrew word for what is often translated vanity, which literally means a vapor, that which is temporal, that which is difficult to grasp hold of, that which is enigmatic. And each time he has given us and laid out a particular aspect of Havel in this world, he's come to this conclusion, perhaps expressed a little differently in each occasion, but basically that there's nothing better than to rejoice in your work. And there's a little phrase here I want to draw your attention. He says, for that is his lot. You see, the reality of living in a broken world that only God can fix is to accept that reality. So for your part, in the midst of the Havel, you need to somehow find a sense of thankful enjoyment in the discharge of your duties and in the fruit of your honest labor. Again, not as the pleasure-seeking hedonist or the greedy money lover, but as one who truly fears God and can receive their portion in this life as a gift from God. That is the conclusion that he gives to this new sense of havel, this lack of justice where we ought to expect it. I thought the pulpit commentary puts it well. As man is not master of his own lot, cannot order events as he would like, is powerless to control the forces of nature and the providential arrangements of the world, his duty and his happiness consist in enjoying the present and making the best of life and availing himself of the bounties which the mercy of God places before him. Thus he will free himself from anxieties and cares, perform present labors, attend to present duties, content himself with the daily round, and not vex his heart with solicitude for the future. There's a lot of wisdom there. And we certainly live in a time where we are confronted with these very things, with this havel that he is describing. So now we come to the second observation, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun." So I believe he's actually returning to the same subject, but now with a little different angle, focused here perhaps more upon those who are the subjects of this evil and injustice, those who are being oppressed. Again, I would say that while civil authority would be the primary sense in which he's touching upon here, we can find other ways in which this might apply. Any place where power is used unjustly to harm the poor, the weak, the elderly, the widow, the alien, or even the unborn. I was thinking about this as I was preparing the message, and having grown up in public schools and been subjected to the tyranny of various bullies throughout my life, that which is present in the schoolyard is really present in the realm of adults as well. The bullies don't really go away. They just take on different forms. He continues here then with the reflection that there's none to comfort. "Behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." Now, understanding him here is not difficult. His words are pretty straightforward, but on the other hand, they're very sobering. Recently, Nancy and I watched a movie called The Windermere Children. And it was a movie based on the true story of about 300 orphans that had survived the Holocaust. And Great Britain, to do their part in the aftermath of the war, agreed to take this number of orphans into their country and to provide a sort of place of refuge and give them an opportunity to sort of debrief, if you will, and to learn how to function in a society again. Now, these are children, some of the younger children that survived the Holocaust as such, never knew anything in life apart from a concentration camp. That's all they knew. And some of the older children, of course, had life before all of this had happened. They were ripped from their families. They were separated. Some of them knowing that their parents were killed or having even witnessed that. Others having no idea, though that was actually the case, that their parents had been killed, separated from other family members, living in these concentration camps in survival mode. What they endured through those times is just beyond description, really. Honestly, in a strange way, watching the movie was somewhat therapeutic, sort of put things into perspective, those things that annoy me and the great tragedies of my life look pretty pale in comparison to what these had endured. Of course, it's easy to point a finger to other lands. but even our own country was involved, at least for a period of time, in the transatlantic slave trade. It's estimated that around 12 million Africans were bound up and delivered as slaves for the development of the New World over a span of about 400 years. That's not counting the 1 to 2 million that died during the voyage. Perhaps you've seen pictures of the ships that they were hauled in and the types of conditions in which they were forced to live, if they did live. So Qohelet then provides his conclusion, better are the dead and unborn. So verse 2 here, and I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Now, I don't think we need to take his words here and sort of create some sort of theological idiom, per se. We need to understand his words as sort of a gut-level reaction to those things that he's describing. Just sort of an emotional lamentation of sorts for what he has witnessed and how dreadful, how grievous these things are. Evil is pervasive. Oppression is grievous in this fallen world. So let's move now into applications. I have three applications from this passage. The first is this, that injustice is systemic. Injustice is systemic. Now, I know that recently it's become sort of a popular thing to get people to admit that racism is a systemic problem. And because we sort of know what angle and all the things they may be insinuating in that, some of which is true, some which is probably not true, we tend to want to sort of put up our defenses and say, no, wait, hang on just a minute. You're stepping too far. But I would say this, don't be afraid to affirm it. Don't be afraid to affirm it. Injustice is systemic. But you might also point out that rebellion against authority is also systemic. Lust for power is systemic. Pride is systemic. Dishonesty is systemic. Because sin itself is systemic. That's what the Bible teaches. That's just application of Scripture. And here's the thing, which perhaps those who are promoting that rhetoric fail to see, is that no political party, no slogan, no campaign, no demonstration, peaceful or otherwise, is going to change that reality. So long as this present world continues, there will always be injustice in some form or another. Perhaps worse at some places and times as others, but always present just the same. We live in a fallen, broken world. Now, let me offer a caveat here. That's no reason to indulge it. Just because injustice is systemic does not mean that we must just sit back and let it run rampant and give it full rein. We don't want to revert to living by the law of the jungle. In fact, we as Christians, I would say, ought to be those who are lovers of justice. If you recall the famous passage out of Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. We ought to be lovers of justice. We ought to pray for justice. In fact, we're admonished to do so. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And while God may not call all of us in the same sort of response, I think it's fair to acknowledge that he has raised up men like William Wilberforce as those who would be champions for the cause of justice. And yet, in all of this, we need to recognize that justice under the sun will always fall short. It's not going to be fixed this side of Christ's return. But the second point, then, coming out of this, is that justice is coming. Injustice won't continue forever. A day has been set for God to judge all matters and bring all to account. And on that day, when the sheep are separated from the goats, the righteous will be eternally rewarded and the wicked shall be eternally punished. And then there shall be no more evil, no more injustice, and no more tears. But let me offer a second caveat here, a couple caveats. While that is true, it doesn't diminish the reality of the present injustice. We can't just simply say, oh good, judgment's coming, therefore everything's good. The reality is that we continue to live in a world that groans under the curse of sin. There will be many tears and sorrow in our short lives on this earth. Furthermore, we ought not be insensate to that truth. We're encouraged, or even commanded, to weep with those who weep. And when the weak and defenseless are trampled underfoot, we should be bothered. That should bother us. We should take it to heart. We need to be lovers of justice. And another caveat is this: future judgment is both wonderful news and terrible news, as I mentioned earlier. It's wonderful from the standpoint of seeing that God's going to make everything right, but it's also terrible because sin is systemic. And none of us are immune. Scripture is clear on this point. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that's terrible news from the standpoint that anyone who is a sinner shall be guilty before a holy judge and shall fall under the weight of his judgment. Therefore, if it were not for the gospel, that is, that God has provided a pardon for sin through the atoning work of his Son, it would be the most terrible of news. But this leads us then to our final point, which we will conclude. The gospel is our immediate need and eternal hope. The gospel is our immediate need and eternal hope. And there's three particular reasons I want to put forth. First of all, because it will transform. Through the effectual administration of the gospel, the Holy Spirit turns carnal beasts into holy saints. Those who have believed upon Jesus have been given a new nature, and we are being conformed in the likeness of the Son as we abide in Him and walk in His Spirit. Going to Galatians, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if you want real transformation, then we apply the gospel to our lives and to the world around us. The gospel will transform. Secondly, it will enable. While the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, the Holy Spirit is also called the Comforter. So even if we shall be among those suffering injustice, those who are oppressed, we have the indwelling Comforter who can lift us from despair. And we have abiding hope, because we know that the present suffering is not worthy of the glory that is to be revealed. So, from Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have not only a Comforter, we have an abiding hope. The gospel is our immediate need and eternal hope because it will transform, it will enable, and perhaps most significantly, it will save. The gospel is the singular and the ultimate antidote for the injustice of this world. Apart from the finished work of Christ, we would find ourselves on the wrong side of the law of God and His justice. But by His grace and mercy, we are granted a pardon in His name. Jesus is the hope of sinners. So let me close then with this passage out of Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Injustice is a disturbing reality in our fallen world, but God has fixed a day when all should be made right, and the gospel is both our present need and our hope. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we come to You in acknowledgement, Lord, again, of the reality of these words, the truth, Lord, of a world that is marred, broken because of sin, Lord, under a curse, and fixed, Lord, in this way until the time that you have appointed to bring judgment. And yet, Lord, in your mercy and grace, you have given us your Son, Lord, wherein we have, Lord, been enabled. We've been enabled to live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, we've been transformed. We've been enabled, Lord, that we might have comfort and hope, and ultimately that we might be saved in his name. And Lord, I pray that you would use these truths to encourage our hearts, particularly as we look around and see things, Lord, in such disarray. And that these truths now, more than ever, Lord, would be applied to our hearts. And that we would find our hope and our comfort, our consolation in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So with that, I'll open it up. If there are any corrections or questions or comments or other words to edify this morning. Hearing none, I'll turn it over to Matt.